As Yul has said, over the next couple of months, we're going to do a short sermon series from the Psalms of Ascent. From your Bible, you will notice there are 15 Psalms with the title A Song of Ascent. That goes from Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134. These would have existed as a hymn book in themselves. Songs of Ascent literally means a hymn going up. There's much debate over the origin of these psalms and when exactly they were used. Much of this is speculative, but the sense seems to be that these psalms of ascent were used by God's people coming from different parts and making a journey towards Jerusalem for three annual festivals. And that's the view that we'll take for this short study. For God's people, there was a physical journey involved. But there was a spiritual journey involved, as Jerusalem was where they longed to be, to meet with God, to know his presence more. And as with many of the Psalms, we get a realistic picture of life for these pilgrims. Life was not plain sailing. And to sing these songs would have been an encouragement, a means of directing them to the Lord as they journeyed towards Jerusalem. It's probable Mary and Joseph would have sang these songs of ascent as they traveled to Jerusalem each year. Jesus would have learned and known these hymns and likely used them as he then traveled to the temple with his disciples. The most well-known of these psalms of ascent is probably Psalm 121. Many of you, I'm sure, could recite that to me. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? But the others are probably not some of the best known psalms in general. There will be some familiar verses there within these psalms. So for example, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, from Psalm 122. Or, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain, from Psalm 127. Just recently, we have been learning a new song based on Psalm 130, again, another psalm of ascent. And the psalm we come to this morning, Psalm 120, again, is probably not an overly well-known psalm. But let's turn to this now, and let us read this together from God's word. So Psalm 120. And before we read this, let's just pause and pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we thank you for all the psalms that we have within our Bible. We thank you for these old ancient words and how they still bring truth to us today, of how they still help us to know you better and know ourselves better in you. So, Father, we ask that you would speak to us today through your word, and we want to hear from you. So will you please speak to us, and again, will you take your word and plant it deep within our hearts and change us by it? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 120. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree? Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is an individual psalm, but it's reflective of God's people. It's a psalm with a sad tone. This pilgrim is homesick. He is struggling with the way life currently is. He's wanting life to be different, and so he cries out to God. And we can enter into this psalm. We can identify, we can be encouraged, as we often struggle with the way life currently is and long for it to be different. We long to be somewhere different. We can use this as a means of directing us to God, to catch hold of who he is as we navigate and often struggle our way through life towards the new Jerusalem. Excuse me. Well, the psalmist calls out to God there in verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. And there's a very simple lesson there right at the beginning that we see time and time again in many of the psalms. When we are in distress, when we are in trouble, when we are in difficulty, take that to the Lord. Direct our hearts towards the Lord with confidence, with assurance that he hears and answers. Well, if you look down to verses 5 to 7, we can see the reason for his distress. He says, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Meshach and Kedar, they are far away places from Jerusalem, which is where the psalmist really wants to be. The two places themselves, they're in opposite directions. Now, obviously, the psalmist cannot be in those two places at once. And it seems to be these two places are a term for the Gentile world in which the psalmist is currently living. The psalmist is living as an alien, that is, he feels he doesn't belong here. His desire is for peace, but the people he's living among, their desire is for war. He's living one way, they are living another way. He feels he's living in a world of constant opposition. The people he's living with resent his way of life. As one commentator puts it, he says it's the simple resentment of one way of life against its opposite. And these two ways of life are not compatible. He lives in conscious awareness of who God is among those who have no regard for who God is. He is living in the light in a world that is very dark. He's going one direction, the world is going another direction. He is living constantly pushing against the grain. And this causes him distress. He's weary of this way of life, and so he calls out to the Lord in his distress and asks God to deliver him. Brings us back to verse 2 again. He says, "Deliver me, O Lord, or deliver my soul from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." The concern is spiritual. And we can see specifically how these unbelievers are showing their resentment towards him and just what is making life so difficult. The psalmist here, he is experiencing the pain of people lying about him, of slandering him, of being deceitful. He's being verbally attacked, and it's destroying his reputation, and his emotional well-being is just gradually deteriorating. And so he turns to the Lord to rescue him from this. I'm sure you all know the saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," which of course is a nonsense phrase, because the wounds of words can hurt much deeper and last much longer than any physical wound. And perhaps you've experienced the distress of people lying to you or spreading lies about you, and even the frustration that comes with that from the inability to stop that, and the damage that causes can last a lifetime. And when it happens, it's just so blatantly obvious to us that the lies are stark. We see them straight away and we just want to stop them. But I believe as we live as aliens, that is, as those whose citizenship is in heaven, heaven is our home, but yet we too have to navigate our way through this life. I believe there are lies which are much more subtle and potentially much more damaging and dangerous to our souls than perhaps what we might call other blatant, more obvious lies. You see, we as Christians, we are striving to live one way, while the world we are part of is living another way. We are in a spiritual war, wanting to hear truth, but wanting to hold on to it, to be defined by it, but yet battling against a constant feed of lies. What might be some of the lies that we are being fed and battling against in the world in which we live? Well, here are just a few that I have thought about. And this first one is a big one, I think. The world says there is no objective truth. That is, the Bible is just one view, one optional way of living. Truth is not absolute, it is not unchanging, but rather constantly changes depending on the cultural expectations that have been created at a particular time. And this has all sorts of implications for how we define ourselves, for identity, for marriage, for many moral, ethical issues. And I think then from that comes individualism. If there's no absolute truth, then I am free to think, to be, to do what is best for me. I am self-sufficient. My life is self-directed. You should focus on, you should look out for number one, because I deserve everything I'm able to get my hands on or achieve. I am entitled to whatever joy, pleasure, comfort, experience that I desire. The world says that material things hold such a high value, and in fact, much of your worth is in what you own. And to pursue individualism, you'll need your health. And so the world says if you have health, if you have your health, well, you've got everything. The world says, be like everyone else. And almost ironically, our individualism, that is the freedom to be who we want to be, is expressed in trying to be like everyone else. This lie is certainly not exclusive to teenagers, but I think it screams particularly loud to teenagers. Do all you can to be like everyone else. Make sure you have the right clothes. Make sure you are on the right social media. Make sure you get in the right friendship groups. Make sure you do what you need to stay in that friendship group. And make sure you're watching the right things, because ultimately your acceptance and your worth is tied up in all of these. The world says dating, relationships, and marriage is primarily about manipulation. That is, using the other person to fulfill or meet your own desires, needs, and wants. The world says it's fine to play games and be dishonest and dispose of people when they're not meeting your needs, wants, and desires. The world says parenting is about materialism. Get the best toys, the best clothes. Parenting, it's about education and success. These are only scratching the surface of the lies that we are fed day and daily from people around us, from media, from shows we watch, etc., etc. And when we think about it, it's really quite oppressive. It's dark, and we should find it distressing. But what should our response be? What should our response be to this? Well, our first response should be to turn to the Lord in prayer, to cry to him, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. You see, so much of these lies seem so good, so attractive, but are so subtly, or perhaps not so subtly, dangerous to our spiritual lives. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips. Lead me to the objective, unchanging truth of your word. Again, to quote another commentator, he says, a Christian pilgrim is one who repented of the lies that surrounded him and are in him, and who is now going to God. Oh God, lead me to the truth that my identity and acceptance and worth is not found in people and things, but in Christ. Lead me to the truth that I'm not independent, but completely dependent on Christ for everything. Lead me to the truth that my life is not primarily for my comfort and pleasure, but for your glory and my holiness. I live not for myself, but for him who died and gave himself for me. I am blessed when I suffer and am persecuted for the name of Christ. And to die is gain. Lead me, God, to the truth that marriage is not about manipulation, but about honoring each other as a means of showing Christ's love. Lead me to the truth that parenting is not about materialism or education and success, but about instructing children in the Lord. Lead me to the truth that this life is short and I'm moving towards my eternal home in heaven. Our first response to turn to the Lord, to deliver us from these lives and fill our hearts and minds with truth. And God will speak these truths to us as we spend time in his word, as we encourage each other with these truths. So firstly, we turn to the Lord. But how do we respond then to people around us who perhaps are believing or are feeding these lies to us? Do we give in and begin to live like everybody else? Life may be a lot easier that way. Or do we retreat and shut ourselves off from everyone else and just focus only on heaven? Let's listen to what Peter says to those living in a hostile world and being sinned against. I think this is very helpful for us here. It's from 1 Peter chapter 2. And it says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So we neither retreat, nor do we live like everyone else. Rather, we live among Gentiles, among non-believers, in a distinctly different way. And the truth is, some people will not like you for that. Some people will resent you for it. That they may even call you evil because their life is the direct opposite to your life. That's part of the psalmist's distress, this living and ongoing tension. But even though they may resent you, there will be something about your life that they cannot deny, something that they wish were true. Perhaps that there is a God, that true life is found in Christ, and there is something much more than the here and now. And this may make them question you and provide you with an opportunity to point them to Christ. So we should live distinctly different. Now, this does not mean that we go out of our way to create tension or friction with non-believers. Paul said when he was writing to the church in Rome, he said, Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If you look at what the psalmist asks there in verse 3, he says, What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? The psalmist is asking, what is going to become of these liars? And the answer is given in verse 4, a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of broom tree. Apparently the roots can be extracted from a broom tree and burned like charcoal, which would explain the image here. If the context here is literal war, then it would suggest these liars are going to be defeated in war because God will be fighting on behalf of his people. But what it says to us is that these liars will come under God's judgment. That is, those who are living contrary to God's people, who are living in darkness, are living opposed to God and so will be judged by God. And really the psalmist is handing this over to God. Really he's saying, God, I leave judgment with you. It is your place to judge, to bring punishment, not mine. And sometimes I think as we live in the world among non-believers, we can easily become quite arrogant and judgmental of those people, of the way they are living. We can become angry that they don't accept the way we live, that they're not more tolerant of us. And we want revenge for how they've treated us. We feel that they should be punished, and so perhaps either we shun them or we go out of our way to be argumentative or to make it known that we are opposed. But their lives suggest that they're not just opposed to us, but opposed to God, and therefore have God's judgment coming to them. And so we too leave judgment to God. And I believe when we view people as those who will be judged by God, this will change how we respond to them and how we live with them. We'll begin to love them. Our hearts begin to break for them because they're lost people with no heavenly home. And as we begin to love them, we'll want to live at peace with them so that we can evangelize to them. And I think to be able to evangelize effectively to those around us, I believe it's important to be able to read and discern some of the lies that the world and culture is feeding. By culture, I simply mean the things people do, why they do them, and what they want from them. So if people are following a particular fashion trend, as an example, why are they following that? What is it that they're wanting from that? Or if people enjoy a particular TV show, what is it about that show? What's the story? What is the message that's being revealed? What does this say to people, and what are they wanting from it? Some parts of culture we'll be able to engage with ourselves, others we will not, for our own sanctification. But even if we're not able to engage, I think it's important to know about, to understand these messages that are being revealed through shows or songs or sports or trends or whatever else. Because I think if we understand the messages, this will make us more effective in being able to expose what the lies are and in turn then evangelize to those around us, showing how the truth of the gospel delivers so much more than the lies of culture. This will take some time and thought, but I think it's worth giving time and thought to this. As we travel in a hostile world, we want to live at peace where we can, but we want to live distinctly different as we strive to expose lies and point people to the truth of Jesus Christ, of the one who came and lived in a hostile world, and the one who was distinctly different. The one who came to bring peace, but yet through resentment and slander and lies, he was unjustly killed on the cross to take the sins of the world, that the world might be saved through him, and that we would have a place in a heavenly home. Jesus Christ is our hope and example for this journey.